seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, and to hold that open because we're going to turn there in a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Sorry, yeah, 14 to 16. Yeah. Yeah, I said it wrong. Today we return to our study of the Apostles' Creed, and specifically to the phrase, He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. In Acts we read that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared a number of times to his disciples and to others, but one final time he ascended into heaven. That passage leads us to the twofold teaching. First, that he returned to heaven, which we will look at today, and then that he will return, and we will look at that next week. Today I'm not going to attempt to defend that declaration that Jesus has ascended into heaven, but rather try to explain what difference that makes for those who are truly born again and are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have a friend in high places. Do you have clout? Well, the answer is it depends on who you know. If you've got clout, it means you've got a friend in high places. We all understand that because we all need help from time to time. Maybe we can't get a job interview, or we can't get in to see the doctor, or we need some help at City Hall. We need someone who can cut through the red tape and help us when we can't help ourselves. I will never forget the time when we lived in Elliott Lake, when our little church needed to build an addition. And the sanctuary had the nursery in the back of it. And so we were just outgrowing that. And so we needed to be able to get the whole sanctuary. And so the way people like you are, you don't just go and hire someone contractor to do it. You find, okay, how can we go about this? And so they designed it. And they got an engineer stamp from a relative of some people in the church to make sure it was right. But we had very much difficult. We were building 24 by 27 foot addition. Okay? And we were going to do it over Thanksgiving weekend. And we got the foundation in before we had the building permit because we weren't getting much help from the building permit office of the town, the building inspector, and they were just not cooperating. They would always tell us what we couldn't do. They wouldn't tell us what we could do. And so we were coming up to the weekend to put it up. And actually, the trusses were coming that day. And we're sitting there on Friday, or maybe Thursday, and we didn't have the building permit. Well, one of the fellows in the church, a key player, was the geography head, department head, and he knew the other teachers, and the English department head was the deputy mayor of the town. So he went into his office and said, we're having some difficulty. And he had interest in our church. He lived just around the corner from it, so he knew it. Well, I guess he made a little phone call down to the office of the building guy. And I think he said something like, maybe you can help expedite this. Because we'd done everything we were supposed to do. We had the stamp and whatever. It was just dragging his feet. Well, we got a phone call about 2 in the afternoon. Come on down, get your building permit. I went down. And the guy looked up at me, and he hadn't been very helpful at all. He says, who is Dale Burley to you guys? I said, I think he's a teacher at the high school. He says, He was the deputy mayor, right? So the neat thing was, now let me finish the story, that when he came on Tuesday to inspect the building, okay, because we'd built it on the weekend, And we had put the trusses in the floor like this far apart instead of this far apart. And he said to me, he said, "You could drive a truck on that floor." I said, "I told you we would build to beyond code." He says, "Yeah, everybody tells that to me. Nobody does it." Okay. So, long and short, we had a friend in high places. Because the deputy mayor had a concern for us, he put a word in. It made all the difference. We were able to finish that, other than put the whole project in hold. So you understand the concept. Sometimes someone has to be your advocate who has a place of getting there. In this sermon, what I want to do is encourage you from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, to see and understand that Jesus is exactly the friend that we need. We love to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus. What? All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer." You think of some of the words. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." What? "All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Our text gives us the answer that you can take that hymn at face value and apply it to your life. Our text gives us the answer. Jesus is the friend we need because he's the right person with the right past in the right place. So let's read those three verses. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, we've got clout in heaven. The right person. Look at the verse again, 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens," right, who has now ascended, "Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess." Now, most of us are at a disadvantage when we read this verse because we don't have a clear notion what a high priest is. You ought to be glad that we don't have to continue what the Jews did, because it would be pretty gory Sunday upon Sunday coming and seeing things slaughtered here at on the communion table. The high priest, though, was the number one person in the Old Testament religious system. There were various levels and orders of priests in Judaism, but there was only one high priest, and he had a main job. His chief job was to represent the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. On that day, he would go behind the thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, which was hugely tall and hugely thick, this veil. And there he would offer the blood of a goat on the golden mercy seat that stood on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And when the blood was offered in the way that God prescribed, the sins of the people were atoned for or covered for another year. And you can read that in Leviticus chapter 16. So if you want to see the specifics, you go back to Leviticus 16 and you can see that. Now, this system, as we discovered with the men for sure, studying Hebrews, was never meant to last forever. The high priest had to repeat the sacrifice year after year. And when one high priest died, he was replaced by another who continued the yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But now that Christ has come, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament has been abolished. Christ has become our great high priest who has passed through the heavens into the sanctuary of God. Not into the human sanctuary, but into the actual sanctuary that the human sanctuary was a model of. And he's gone into the sanctuary of God. And unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament high priest, Christ's sacrifice never needs to be repeated. Through his death on the cross, he made a complete and final atonement for all of our sins. So he is the right person to hear our prayers because he has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He is Jesus, his human name, and he is also the Son of God, which is divine title. The same Jesus who once walked on this earth is now in heaven, having opened the way to God by his eternal sacrifice. So he sits at the right hand of God, having access to him and able to represent us. So he's the right person who has the right past. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. But what's the great addition here? Yet without sin. The King James Version says that Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I don't think you can do better than that. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is touched by the weakness of our feeble flesh. Whatever touches us, touches him. To say, I feel your pain, has become a cliche today. But in Jesus' case, it is true. He is moved by our sorrow. He is aware of our tears. And he is touched by our failure. He knows what we are going through. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Sometimes when we're in the middle of a hard time, well-meaning people will say, I know what you're going through. Sometimes that's a cruel thing to say. How can you be sure that you know what another person is thinking or feeling? I personally think it's better not to say that, because if you really know what another person is going through, your heart will make that clear to them. Your presence alongside them will speak louder than your words. And if you don't understand what they're going through, it's far better to say anything. Nothing than anything. And that's what our text means when it says that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Listen, he knows our pain. He sees our weaknesses. He understands what we are going through. And because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he truly knows what we're going through. How good it is to know that he was tempted just as we are. The text means, listen carefully, that Jesus faced every kind or type of temptation that we can face. Now, basically, every temptation falls into one of three categories. They're in 1 John 2, verses 14 to 17, where it describes the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. And you can look at every temptation, and they fit in one of those three categories. Jesus defeated the devil in all three of those areas. Where we failed, he succeeded. Where we gave in, he stood strong. Where we collapsed under pressure, Jesus obeyed his Father. Does it not say, I always do my Father's will? Never once did he fail to complete what was the Father's will versus the temptation that he faced. He was tempted, yet he never sinned by giving in. There's a great comfort in the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. Remember when I read this, he's writing it just after the Second World War. All right, just so that the one reference makes sense to you. Yes, he says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. See, we give in so we don't know how strong it is. He held firm against all temptation, So he knows more than we do what temptation is. So these are not weak verses that say he withstood temptation. They're strong because he understands temptation better than we do. This has enormous implications for our spiritual life. Because Christ was tempted and never gave in, we may be sure that he is never surprised by anything that we say or do. We give in too early, so we never felt the full force of temptation. But Jesus let the waves of temptation rush over him and stood like the rock of Gibraltar. When we pray, we don't have to worry that we will somehow shock him. He's heard it all, and he's seen it all. We can go ahead and be totally honest about our fallenness. He knows about it even before we tell him. And we don't have to prove ourselves worthy when we pray. I had a book on my shelf. I don't have it anymore, but I have the quote from Ron Dunn. It was called a book called Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something. He tells what he learned at the end of a very bad day. When he got up, he didn't spend time praying. As the day wore on, he was churlish in the way he treated people. When the day finally ended, he knelt to pray and began by saying, "Lord, I've made a mess of my life today, and I confess I'm not worthy to come into your presence." At that point, he felt the Lord interrupt his prayer. "Ron, do you think having a quiet time this morning would have made you worthy to talk to me? Do you think doing good and treating people right would have somehow made you qualified to come into my presence? If that's what you think, you don't know yourself. You don't know me, and you don't understand the grace of God." Now, we can all relate to that story because most of the time, that's exactly how we think. It's so easy for all of us to believe that our good works somehow commend us to God. That if we'll just be good, God is more likely to hear our prayers. But the reality is that God has given to every Christian a card that says, "Admit to the throne room of heaven." But to think like I've just described is to deny the gospel itself. Listen, we are accepted by God only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. How dare we take the tattered rags of a quiet time and think that somehow that makes a difference in heaven. Or I'm all for having a quiet time. I'm all for treating people right and totally on the side of living for the Lord. But all of that cannot add even a tiny sliver to our acceptance before God. It's either all by grace or not by grace at all. It's either all by grace or not by grace at all. Because Jesus knows how sinful we really are. We don't have to play games when we pray. We can come to God just the way we are, clinging only to the cross and claiming nothing but the blood of Jesus as our only hope of being accepted as we pray. So our text then contains one final truth that should encourage us. Jesus is not only the right person with the right past, he is also in the right place to give us the help that we need. And that's verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." When we pray, we are invited to come to the throne of grace. Because of Jesus, the throne of God's justice is now a throne of grace. When we come before that throne, we will not be turned away. Now, many people think of God's throne as similar to the principal's office in high school. Do you remember what it was like to be called to the principal's office? Nothing good could happen behind those doors. You were bound to get in some kind of trouble if you were in there. And the rumor was that some students went into the principal's office and just disappeared. They were never seen again. No one ever knows what happened to them. No, not really. But that's how many of us think about God's throne. Because we have a vision of an angry God who is looking for a chance to throw a lightning bolt at us. But it's not true. when we come to God in Jesus' name, He's glad to see us. He knows who we are. He calls us by name, and He welcomes us before the throne. "My child," He says, "what can I do for you today?" That's why we are to come with confidence and or boldness. The Greek word means, literally, with freedom of speech. With freedom of speech. When we come before God in prayer, we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to act bashful or watch our words lest we say something wrong. We can unburden our heart before the Lord and say whatever we want to say. I like Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. He says, "Lord, I know we're your chosen people, but sometimes why can't you choose somebody else?" Yeah. If money is a scourge of life, then scourge me. Yeah. I'm talking about the openness, not the prayers He offered. But that kind of openness to be able to talk to God in the colloquial language that's you is exactly what happens in friendships, doesn't it? And that's what should happen with God. I read about a man, and this, we're in the middle of the Stanley Cup playoffs, I understand. I read about a man who showed his friend a card he received from the National Hockey League that admits him free of charge to every arena in the NHL. All he has to do is show the card, and he gets free VIP parking, free admittance to the special entrance for players and management, and the right to enter otherwise restricted areas. The card gets him in free and gives him special privileges. But it doesn't do him any good unless he uses it. If he wants to, he can still pay for parking. He can still pay for his ticket. And he can still sit with the general public. But the card has to be used boldly in order for him to do any good. Otherwise, the privileges that are his will go unused. God has given to every Christian a card that says, "Admit to the throne room of heaven." And this card is stamped with the blood of Jesus Christ. But that card does you no good unless you use it boldly when you pray. Our text tells us that when we come to the throne of grace, we will receive mercy and find grace. Now, mercy is what gets us out of trouble. There's a prayer called the Kyrie Eleison that some of you may have heard before. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. There are many times in life when the only thing we can do is to cry out, "God, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Jesus, have mercy." Our text assures us that when we pray like that, we will find the mercy we need from God. You're not going to ask for mercy and you're going to say, "Ha, back door, you're going to get the scythe." When you pray boldly, because you enter the throne room through the blood of Christ, you get mercy. And the verse 16 ends with the good news that we can find grace to help in our time of need. One modern translation says we can find grace to help in the nick of time. I like that kind of colloquial version. The last phrase literally means at the right moment. God's answers, listen again, God's answers are perfectly timed. Not too soon and not too late. A guy who said, I remember him saying time and time again, God is never early but always on time. And often they do seem to come in the nick of time. God gives us the grace we need, but not until we truly need it. It's a wonderful thing to feel complete freedom to come into God's presence. A prayer meeting was being held one day, and after the prayer meeting, someone came up to the pastor and commented, "Did you see what Josh, who is his son, did?" And the pastor says, "Our oldest son was probably 5 years old at the time." So he said, "What did he do? I hadn't noticed anything." My friend said, "Well, while you were talking to us, Josh came up and asked you a question. You stopped your talk, you leaned over and answered him, and then you finished your talk." Well, the pastor wrote, "I didn't even remember the incident because it happened so naturally. Because he was my son, Josh knew he could come to me anytime, even when I was speaking, and I would not turn him away. That's the boldness and the freedom of speech that all of us ought to have when we pray. So we come to the bottom line, and it's good news for all of us. We've got a friend in high places. We've got clout. We've got connections in heaven. We've got a friend at the throne of grace who delights to answer our prayers. He's the right person with the right past in the right place. And because he feels your pain, he can sympathize with what you're going through. And nothing you say will surprise him. So come boldly. Come often. Come to the throne of grace and pour out your heart to God. You will not be turned away. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. What a difference that makes for us.